Do you dream? Or more accurately, perhaps, do you remember your dreams? When I dream, I remember them for 5 seconds, and I think I'll never forget that dream when I wake up. It's so bizarre, it's so strange, but within 5 minutes, I've forgotten that dream, and so I've gotten to taking notes on my dreams and writing a few of them down, and so I want to share a few of these dreams that I've had over the last few years. They get more bizarre as I share. March 7th, 2022. At the time, we were working as a church with an organization, and so I'm in a workshop sponsored by this organization. And the presenter kept changing the order of his points. Felt like a bad practice because no prioritization. I'm getting frustrated. I'm asking clarifying questions, but I'm rebuffed by the speaker. I moved up front, and the speaker said to me, "Oh no, you?" After the presentation, in a small group discussion, small group leader defends the presentation and says this aphorism. I give my apologetic. We're working with this person, and she lets me think out loud to clarify and prioritize. I made the point. March 1st, 2023. During this time, we as a youth group are doing 30-hour famine, which is this weekend experience in which we raise funds to fight global poverty. I receive a multi-$1,000 check from a family friend for World Vision. But then I notice a $200 million check for me. March 22nd, 2023. So-and-so and I were driving. Actually, it's one of you. I told you this years ago, if you remember. So-and-so and I were driving in a Japanese BMW 3 Series, which, as a result of being Japanese, was smaller than normal and had the steering wheel on the right side. I get in and am about to nervously drive. But then this guy pulls the steering wheel to the left and begins driving. I'm relieved as to not to have to drive. Finally, earlier this year, March 10th, 2025, one of our children was learning to fly on a baby hippo. It's a new form of transportation, eco-friendly. This will change everything. Later in the dream, I'm bowling, but the balls were not correct. John Madden was there with another sports icon. Those are bizarre. In Zechariah, the next few number of chapters are Zechariah's dream visions, and they are, like at least my dreams, strange and bizarre. Remember the flying on baby hippos. For example, if you're reading our Bible reading plan right now, you've gone through some of these visions. And in chapter 1, later on, we won't read this today, there's these four horns. In chapter 5, there's this flying scroll. In chapter 5 as well, there's this woman in a basket, and she's carried off by other flying women who have stork wings. In our text today, verses 7 through 17, it's the first of these dream visions. And so it's, on the face of it, kind of odd. Let's walk through it and see if we can discern what's going on and see how this relates to Christmas. So it begins in verse 7. To verse 11 with the context here. And basically, if you remember what Stan read, it's this nighttime vision and there's conversation happening. And the vision in verse 8 is this man mounted on a red horse. And there's others also on horses around him. There's these conversations that unfold here. Zechariah then talks to the angel in verse 9 and says, what are these? And thankfully, the angel's there to interpret what's going on here. I will show you, he says. The man on the horse in verse 10 explains what's going on here. The men on horses are rangers of sorts. They're on a reconnaissance mission for the Lord. And in verse 11, we find out that they found out that the whole world is at rest and at peace. That's the context here. So these men on horses that are like rangers, and they tell the Lord the world is at rest and at peace. That leads to a question from the angel. Did you hear the question in verse 12? The angel then said to the Lord, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So let's just pause here. It begins with this, how long, an expression that's found 65 times in Scripture. It's often used to express anguish over God's seeming injustice. Like, what's going on here? For example, in Psalm 13, it begins, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? And so here in verse 12, there's that expression, how long, Lord? Because the angel sees, look, the world's at peace, but yet the land, Jerusalem, it's in ruins. You've withheld mercy. You're angry with your people here. What's going on here? So do you sense the tension here? All these other nations that don't worship the true and living God, we find out from these reconnaissance rangers that it's peaceful. It's all good for them. But your people, you're angry with your people. You've withheld mercy from your people. The city is in ruins. Like, how long? What's going on here, Lord? It's a sense of anguish here. A sense of, it seems like you're not bringing justice, Lord. The rest of the text is an answer to that question. Well, how long? So the Lord then spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. It's so beautiful. I mean, this is what you see other times in Scripture. God's people cry out, and God responds. Do you remember in Exodus? During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. They cry out and God moves. And then next chapter in Exodus, the burning bush episode, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, etc. So God, as he does, hears the cry here, and he acts. So what does he do? Well, you find out in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. And if you heard or listened closely or followed along closely, it's divided up. There's three sections here, each marked by the phrase, something like, this is what the Lord says. Verse 14, this is what the Lord says. Verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Verse 17, this is what the Lord says. And so you look at these three parts, what do you see? Well, first, God is jealous for his people, verse 14. He's angry with the nations, verse 15. The second section, verse 16, he will have mercy on Jerusalem. And finally, in verse 17, it's full of hope, prosperity, and comfort will come to the people of God. Let me show you verse 17 in the ESV, which is a bit more literal. And you notice immediately this word again pops up four times. Cry out again, God says. Thus said the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. One commenter says this, the word again, four times repeated, dominates this verse. It's full of hope, not only for Jerusalem, but also for the cities around the capital. With its threefold promise of prosperity, consolation, and election, it ends this first vision with a fitting climax. So it's a lot of hope here. And did you notice in this response here to the question, the counterpoint to the lament? That is the lament, just to go back. How long will you withhold mercy? How long mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So again, the cry from the angel is like, how long are you going to withhold mercy? How long will you be angry? But did you hear the response here when God acts? Verse 15, God says, well, I'm actually angry with the nations that feel secure, and I will have mercy on Jerusalem. That is a beautiful literary counterpoint there. So God is jealous for his people. We find that out in verse 14, which is a little bit of a head-scratching moment. Why is God, what does that mean, God is jealous for his people? And again, verse 13 tells us these are kind and comforting words. How can God's jealousy for his people be kind and comforting? Because jealousy in our vernacular is kind of pejorative. It's kind of a not-so-great thing. So what does it mean when God is jealous for his people? Well, first, it doesn't mean that he's envious, like we might use it. Because remember, God owns all things. Therefore, he can't be envious because he actually owns everything already. Rather, I think what's happening here is his jealousy is communicating a deep concern for his people. He's brokenhearted when his people turn away from him, turn after other gods. For example, in the scriptures, there's this illustration. Like a husband ought to be jealous for his wife. Husband ought not to be okay if his wife has wandering eyes. And so in a similar fashion, God is jealous for his people when they turn away from him. He's jealous for his people when they go after other gods. The flip side, and you see this in the text, the flip side of jealousy is divine anger. Remember last week we began in chapter 1, verse 2? The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Of course, because he's jealous for his people. He loves his people. He doesn't want them to turn away from him. He doesn't want them to turn after other gods. And so, therefore, the flip side of jealousy from God is this divine anger. How could you, almost? After I've redeemed you out of Egypt? After I drew you unto myself as my own people? Or even in our text this morning in verse 12, that same idea pops up. There's this affirmation, you've been angry with us these 70 years while they're in exile. The point is this, God has this passionate love for his people. It's a passionate and powerful love for his people. So let's answer this question then. Well, then how does God demonstrate this passionate and powerful love? Well, before we look at what God does, how does anyone demonstrate passionate and powerful love? Well, it's the holidays, and think about how do people show love to their families? Pretty typically, they do two things. They go home, and they bring gifts. That is, they go home so they can be present with their family, but when they go home, they bring gifts. They produce something. It's interesting, because in a similar fashion in our text, God does those two same things. So how does God demonstrate his personal love? First is through his personal presence. Did you hear it in verse 16? This is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem. I will be with you. I will be there. So God shows his passionate, powerful love, which we've seen he's jealous for his people. He cares for them. One way, he returns to them. He wants to be with them. This is nothing new. We saw this last week as well. Do you remember in our opening sermon on Zechariah, one of the themes in Zechariah is that God calls his people to return. He wants to be with them. Even in Zechariah 8:3, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Now, don't underestimate the power of personal presence. For example, who is the most famous person you've ever met? Or who is the most famous person you've ever been in the presence of? You probably remember it because personal presence is powerful. I remember years ago we were in Taipei and there was this commotion maybe 300 feet away and we realized, oh, there's a commotion because there's Jackie Chan. And so I remember that because that's probably the closest I've ever gotten to someone that's famous. Don't underestimate personal presence because we remember we're in the presence of famous people. Here's another example, more somber but more profound. When someone joins you in difficulty, it doubles the number of people in the room but halves your pain. For example, if you're going through difficulty and someone joins you, you've gone from just one person to two people, but yet in that, so often your troubles start to cut are divided by half or go down by half. So early on, years ago, I was very hesitant about really fully entering into pastoral ministry because the weight of it was so daunting. And in particular, how do you minister to people in crisis? For me, that was just overwhelming. Like, what do you say? What do you do? Like, I don't want to mess it up. And so some years ago, I came across a helpful response in an article that I read. And so over the years, I collect articles that are helpful to me. And so I organize them, I tag them, and so I have this database, basically. So there's over 12,000 articles in here, but only 5 of them have I tagged life-changing. Because this article that I'm going to read from here was life-changing because it addressed that question, well, how do you minister to people in crisis? It's from 2006, from a talk given by a pastor named Ray Pritchard. The context is this. He was invited to give a talk to young pastors. At this time, he had been in pastoral ministry for 30 years. And his prompt was, you know, what are things you'd want to convey to younger pastors? And as you might expect, he shared things like, oh, remember your call. Know your community, know your church. He even used the idea of using technology. This is the early 2000s and stuff like that. But then he ends with this, and this is what changed my perspective. And it shows the power of presence. He said, here's my final word to you. Never forget that the minister's greatest privilege is bringing Christ to his people. This is our supreme task and our highest joy. A few years ago, I received a phone call early in the morning. A baby born prematurely had died during the night, and I was needed at the hospital. A few minutes later, as I pulled into the hospital parking lot, the thought came to me that there is no greater tragedy than the death of a child. I wondered as I waited for the elevator what I would say when I finally saw the parents. A nurse met me and took me to a small room When I walked in, I saw the mother and father sitting together holding the body of their infant son. He had died a few hours earlier. The medical story was quite simple. He had been born almost 5 months early, weighing less than a pound and a half. The doctors had told the parents early on that despite their best efforts and some amazingly advanced technology, there was only a slim chance for survival. The little boy hung on for 12 days, fighting through one crisis after another. Finally, his little body could fight no longer. Although I stayed with the parents for over an hour, most of the time is a blur in my mind. I remember the father saying that his son had long, skinny legs just like his. The mother wept as she held her baby and repeated, "Why did this happen?" Near the end of my visit, I held my hand under the baby's head and thought about all the dreams and all the prayers that had been invested in him. Now he was gone almost before he arrived. "God must have a reason," the mother said. "He has a reason, doesn't he?" During my 30 years in ministry, I've been privileged to walk with multitudes of people through some very dark moments. I do not use the word privilege lightly. There are moments when every pastor deals with what you might call ultimate reality, the real stuff of life and death, of joy and sorrow, of gain and loss. Those moments when we all learn once again that there is but the time, that time is but the nursery of eternity. I told the mother the honest truth. God does have a reason, but I don't know what it is. A few days later, the father told me something I'd never forgotten. "Pastor Ray, when you walked into the room, it was like Jesus walking in. That's why we heard and responded to God's call in the first place. We do what we do for the privilege of bringing Jesus into the darkest, saddest moments of life. We do what we do because God allows us to bring Jesus to our people. There's no better way to spend your life. Nothing the world offers can compare with." Did you hear the power of presence? He didn't do anything. He barely said anything. He just showed up. But God, in his mercy, allowed that to manifest, if you will, the presence of Jesus. Presence matters. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem. I will be with you. I will be there." It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Did you hear the reading this morning? The author said, "My favorite part of that Christmas carol comes in stanza 2. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased is man with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Then he continued, "If anyone ever asks you about the real meaning of Christmas, point them this way. God was pleased to dwell with us as a man. Because of that, Jesus truly is God with us." So God shows his passionate love by dwelling with his people, and that's ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. But the Lord isn't just present with us. He's also, if you will, productive amongst us. He does something. That is, God is committed to personally produce something. His personal production's happening here. And again, you see that in the text. Verse 16, again, "I will return and be with you." It's his personal presence. But look what happens next. "And there my house will be rebuilt. I will help rebuild the temple, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem." This tool used in construction will help rebuild Jerusalem. God will be personally present, and he will personally help produce the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And it's lavish and full of hope, as we saw in verse 17. God does a work in those who believe. When God shows up in your life, he gives you new life. That is, outside of Christ, we are dead in our sins, but we can become alive in Christ. And that's what part of Christmas is about. Remember, Jesus is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Last week, we talked about maybe this Advent season is a season for you to return to Christ, or maybe come to Christ for the first time ever. There's a little book outside I would commend to you. It's free for the taking, called The Missing Piece. It talks about how Christmas brings the calm we crave. In other words, what is this peace that God brings us through Christ? What is this new life that he's producing in us when we believe in him? It's written by Sam Chan, who I think connects with us well. He's, like many of you, a global citizen, born in Hong Kong, was a medical doctor in Australia, but got his PhD in Chicago. And I think he speaks and helps develop, what is this good news of the gospel that's bound up in Christmas? What is this peace that he brings? What is God doing in our lives through Christ when you believe in him? So God produces new life in us, but God also produces, hopefully, a new awareness of his love. Even if you've been a Christian for decades, hopefully there's a sense in which God isn't done with you yet. He wants to continue to build you in terms of your affections and your desire to delight in him. the reality to rest in him and to enjoy him in increasing measure as well. So in Zechariah, we see God demonstrating his powerful love by his presence, his personal presence, but also his production of doing something in and amongst his people. So what would it look like for you to receive that love and grow in him even this Advent season? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that good news that you draw near to your people. You respond to their cries, and you have done so ultimately in Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem. So, Father, would you help us to respond well to Christ? As you pursue us and draw near to us, help us to respond as well and to find hope and life and peace that only you can bring, and help us then also to have soft hearts, that you would produce in and through us more than we could ever ask or imagine. Lord, you did it in your people thousands of years ago in Jerusalem. We ask even today that you would do it in a greater measure in our hearts, in our people, in our congregation this Advent season. For this we pray in Jesus' name.